Welcome to another podcast by Every Nation Brisbane. We're so glad you can join us here today. For more information about our church, visit us on the web at enbrisbane.org. Please enjoy the following message.
How are you all doing tonight? We good? For those of you who don't know who I am, my name is Nelly. I'm the senior pastor here at Every Nation Brisbane. And if you're visiting, we're so glad that you're with us. So a big welcome to all of our guests here. We're going through a series right now, going through Matthew chapter 5 to Matthew chapter 7. This is popularly known as the Sermon on the Mount. And we're heading towards the end of the Sermon on the Mount, which is Matthew 7 now. And so we're just going to start with the scripture. The scripture is right here. Is this on? Yeah, there we go. Can I get us all to stand to our feet and let's read the Word of God together? On the count of two, one, two. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree, a healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus you will recognize them. Father, we thank you that your word is alive, sharper than any two-edged sword. I pray, Lord, that this word would cut away at anything in our character and anything in our hearts that is not of you, Lord God, and begin to enable the sanctification process to take place, Lord, that we look more like you, that we walk more like you, that we become more like you in our speech and our conduct and especially in our hearts, Lord God. So, Father, I pray your anointing on this word, your anointing on this message. I want to move out of the way that we hear directly from Jesus. In your precious name we pray. Amen. Go ahead and take a seat, everybody. Thank you for standing. How many of you know that as we look at this verse, we can identify what a false prophet is by somebody who appears like something that they're really not? Have any of you ever been on a first date? How many of you know when you go out on a first date with that person, you usually meet their representative, not the real them, right? Because they want to appear their best. They want to talk their best. They want to act their best. They want to rent a car so that makes them you think that they own that car. So you see them pull up to the restaurant in the Ferrari that they rented with their 6 months' savings, all for you. But then you get to know them, and then as you get to know them, you can see behind the representative and begin to meet the real them. And, you know, there's nothing that irks me than when you meet somebody, not necessarily just on a date, but you meet somebody and they represent something, and then you get to know them, and then they're not what they represent. We live in an age, a digital age, that it's easier to cover up things. You know, you have your Facebook profile picture, and you go and you see that Facebook profile picture, and you think, wow, it's gonna be awesome to meet that person. They seem like a lively person. They're always smiling in all their photos, and then you meet them and you're like, oh, because you see the real them. No lighting, no reflectors, you know. And so some of you are looking at Facebook profiles right now trying to change the filter. But we live in a digital age, you know, where you have tools like Photoshop. Any of you know what Photoshop is? Photoshop is when, you know, you take a photo and then you alter it slightly to make things look better. Like, here's some bad Photoshops. Can we go to, this thing's not working. Like this guy who's lifting, and then you can see in the mirror behind him, there's not as many. Raywin would recognize that by the size of his biceps. And there's not as many plates on the bar. So, yeah, it takes years of training and dieting to master Photoshop. Next one. Unfortunately, you see, with bad Photoshop, you see curves on the door. It shows that there's been accentuation around the bicep region. And then the next one. This guy can bend doors with his bicep as well. You see, you got to be careful, because a lot of times people appear like they're something that they're not. And And we live in an era where we come in recognition of a representative, but as we get to know the representative, we find that they're not really what they represent. And the Bible is very clear. Now, last week we talked about not judging, but this week we're talking about trees and that God's called us to be fruit testers. Beware of false prophets. You shall know them by their fruit. Turn to somebody and encourage them. You're going to know them by their fruit. So the title of my message today is Three Gardens, Two Trees. Everybody say, Three Gardens, Two Trees. There's a lot of fruit and gardening metaphors in the Bible, but I wanted to focus on three gardens and two trees. We're going to keep it simple today. Let's go to the first scripture. Understanding that the first garden, and it's interesting that God creates the first garden and it appears in the first chapter. So anything that appears in the first chapter and has a motif throughout the rest of the Bible is worth taking note of. And the first garden that he creates is the Garden of Eden. Eden literally means delight. Delight. It was a place of delight. This is how much that God delighted in the Garden of Eden. Go to the next one. It says here in Genesis 1 verse 31, after he created everything else, the heavens and the earth, light, the expanse of water and land, and he creates all the animals, and then finally he creates humans, he creates man. And then this verse appears in Genesis 1:31. It says, and God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. Okay? After each day, after he'd created each thing, after every day, on the first 5 days, he looks on his creation, he says, it is good. After the sixth day, he looked at man, and he says, whoa, that's very good. That's very good. You need to encourage somebody next to you and tell them, you're very good. You're very good. Be careful, you might get a date, you might get a representative, I'm just saying. Okay, so he looked at creation after the sixth day, and it was so good, he was so delighted in that creation, that the next day he took a break. Now, how many of you know God doesn't need a break? He's God, he's almighty, he's all powerful, he's ever strong, he does not need to take a break. This is not panting, exhausted God. He is full of strength. But upon seeing the delight of all of his creation, he decided to take a break, to spend that time amidst the creation with the final part of his creation, which was us. He delighted in the relationship. You got to understand that the relationship that we have with God delights him. He delights in relating with all of us as human beings. And so this is where we find the first garden. We'll go ahead to the next verse here. In Genesis chapter 2, it says, verse 15, the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. Okay, God gave the man a job. I want you to notice this. Ladies, take especially note here. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in that day you shall surely die. So he gives him a job, then he gives him a job description. And then in the next verse, it says that, bam, bam. In verse 18, then the Lord said, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him. Now, we'll get into this in just a moment, but I want you to know, ladies, that God gave man a job before he gave him a wife. Just a little something, little something, little, for free, little something there. Okay? You can take that, put it away in your back pocket, you know? All you single ladies, make sure, huh? You got to have a J-O-B if you want to be with me. Ain't nothing going on but the rent. Genesis 18, it says, then the Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone. Go ahead. I will make her a helper fit for him. Now, this is not helper in the sense of she's going to be a servant to him or a maid to him. The helper in the Hebrew is actually... That's right, girl. Get yours. Because this is often misinterpreted. Let me break it down. From the Hebrew, it actually means someone who accentuates the qualities that you lack. The same word that is used in the Hebrew translation of the New Testament when Jesus says that I'm ascending to heaven, but I'm leaving with you a helper, is the same word that is used here in Genesis. It's amazing how many of you men here that are married can testify like I can and say that God, I'm so thankful to God for my wife as an accurate mirror and an accurate tool of the Holy Spirit to speak into my life. All the men that are married say, amen. All right. You better be worthy of walking with that woman and leading her well. So she's been put in your life to lead well. And ladies, again, all you single ladies, if you want to be a helper or a helpmate, you got to learn to help yourself in the spirit. Learn to know how to relate in the delight with the Lord and your own personal relationship with him, so that as you grow in him, you'll know that God will bring the right man who is capable of leading you the right way. I don't want to get into that too much. That's another sermon for another time. But hopefully you're able to see that the context of this first garden is delight within the context of relationship. Are you with me today? See, what ends up happening here is in Genesis chapter 3, and I want you to notice this, he's making the helper here. The helper who ends up being his wife, his Eve, she is created after the giving of the commandment. In Genesis chapter 3, I'm just going to break it down for you. Genesis chapter 3 basically starts with Eve talking to the serpent on the tree. As she's talking to the serpent on the tree, she is tempted by the serpent. And the serpent says to her, what did God say about eating from this tree? And she passes the Sunday school test. But you got to understand, she did not hear the commandment directly from God. She must have heard it from Adam. Because the commandment came to Adam, according to the sequence of these verses, before she was made. Are you with me today? Okay? And so she's there by the tree, which is another sermon in and of itself, because serpents, other versions of the Hebrew Old Testament will say it's a snake. And the last time I went to the zoo and saw a snake, snakes don't have big mouths. They have tiny mouths. So you can't hear them from the other side of the garden. When's the last time you were, you know, at the zoo and you were hanging out with the polar bears and you heard the snake go, hey, over here, I'm more interesting. They're like, the snakes don't yell. They're like, sss. So in order to be able to hear the serpent, you have to be within close proximity to the tree. So Eve's hanging out, feeling up the leaves. Like, oh, wow, this nice tree. I'm like, there's millions of other trees she could be hanging out with. Wow, wow. Looking at this serpent tempting her. And what's amazing is, and you got to understand the tactic of the enemy. You want to write this down. The tactic of the enemy is always towards subtlety. He's never like, ah, eat the fruit. Okay. No, he moves subtly. He says, what did the Lord say about eating the fruit from this tree? And then she says, the Lord said that if we eat from it, we will surely die. Check. See, there's one thing to have the scripture memorized in your mind. It's another thing to have it, like Psalm 119 says, have it hidden in your heart. See, a lot of us grew up in Sunday school like I did, know all the verses, and yet we're still stuck in a lifestyle of temptation and sin. Why? Because the desire hasn't changed. We've got it up here, but it's never made the 12-inch journey from our minds to our hearts. And so the enemy moves in the form of the serpent towards tempting her away from the Sunday school memorization towards the desires of her heart. And long story short, she eats the fruit. And one of the most telling verses of all of Scripture is that right next to her is her husband. She passes the fruit to her husband who was with her the whole time. I mean, this knucklehead, the one who heard directly from God. Look, if we are to be the men that are going to lead this nation into the destiny that God's called us to, we can't be silent. We can't be, you know, limp-wristed about the way we lead in our homes, in our marriages, even in our singlehood. He was silent. He just let her eat the fruit. eating the fruit. Why? He wanted to eat it too, so he let her, you know, fall, and then, oh, okay. And then he ate it. See, that's the issue. That's the issue here, is that their desire to want to be, not, there's a difference between wanting to be like God and being God. By partaking in the fruit, they wanted to be God. Are you with me today? Because the enemy will even deceive you like that. Like, oh, it's, you know, it's okay. This will make you Christ-like. But there's a difference between being Christ-like and being Christ. And so they were like partaking of the fruit because they knew that they wanted to rule. Basically, when you say, I want to be God, you are taking God, the real God, off the throne of your heart and declaring yourself as the Lord of your life. And this is what they did. So they basically gave up everything that they had in the first garden in terms of the relationship that was afforded to them, even in the garden, by the grace of God, way before the cross. They didn't deserve it. They didn't work towards wanting to be in the garden. They just were created. And so that's when the fall happened. And so we find the first garden was a place of delight. It was a place that was designed for us to delight in the Lord, to delight in our relationship with Him in the garden. But rather than enjoying and delighting in that, they chose to become like God and therefore were banished from that garden. And since then, we've been battling that same original sin that we all have a proclivity towards. Oh, you know, aren't we born good? No, no, no. Come with me to Kids Church. We're not born good. Come with me to Kids Church. Let's go look at the kids. Not mine, but you know. You know, but you say the word mine, it's one of the most repeated words in the Kids Church. Mine, give it, stop it. You don't have to go into Kids Church. And as you are handing your little minions over to the Kids Church teachers, you don't have to tell them how to be bad. You don't have to instruct them to steal all the toys and scratch the eyes out of their fellow Sunday school pupils. They're naturally that way. You have to instruct them on how to behave. Because we all, since the fall, have natural proclivity towards our sinful nature. And so we understand that. We understand that. And so that's where we find ourselves after the first garden. The second garden I wanted to focus on, after looking through the whole Old Testament, you got to understand this. The Old Testament is the cycle of man trying to restore himself through his own efforts towards that position of being in the garden again, where there was Moses rescuing the Israelites out of Egypt, which is symbolic of slavery, back to the promised land, which is symbolic of the garden of delight. But there was only a generation that would survive that way before it happened again, where they would forget about God because they have the promises, and rather than focusing on the promise keeper and the promise giver, they love the promises. You know, Romans 1 talks about focusing on the blessing and forgetting the one who blesses. And so we have a tendency towards that. All throughout the book of Judges, there are 7 cycles of God bringing a judge, rescuing the people of Israel out of a time of turmoil, and they all celebrate for a little while. But then they forget God. It's amazing how Christians get amnesia sometimes. Forgetting how good He is. Forgetting about that healing that happened when you were a kid. Forgetting about that situation in your home that happened where you could have died. Forgetting about how God rescued you out of a place of darkness and brought you to where you are. And forgetting about the fact that you are here in a first world country, blessed out of your socks, when people are suffering in Africa, in South Asia, in South America. We forget how good God is because it's easy to focus on the blessing rather than the one who blesses. And so we find this cycle that happens, and God brings a judge like a Samson or a Deborah or a Gideon. And there's a cycle of this. Yay, we celebrate because God's brought us a judge, only to forget him again. The book of Deuteronomy, and I know I've mentioned this before, I'll mention it again. The book of Deuteronomy literally means the second giving of the law. Deu coming from the Latin prefix, which means two, and nomos in the Greek meaning the law. Second giving of the law. I love how the book of Deuteronomy starts. It says that it is an 11-day journey. Everybody say 11 days. It is an 11-day journey from Kadesh Barnea to the tip of Horeb, which is from Egypt to the outside of Canaan. And then the very next verse it says, and in the 40th year. Yeah, 11 days, 40 years. Something's up. We've forgotten that place of delight. And so where we find ourselves with regards to the Garden of Gethsemane is that God sees that we basically stink at our own self-righteousness, trying to make ourselves rectified in the sight of God. And so God sends his son, Jesus Christ, born of a virgin in the city of Bethlehem, is raised by Joseph, a carpenter, and Mary, who comes from the lineage of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, all the way through to David. And it's amazing how God, even in the creation from Adam, designed her lineage. And you can read about it in Matthew 1 and Luke 3, all the way from Adam towards where she is and where Joseph are. So strategic. God had it all mapped out, his answer, because his answers are the only ones that work. How many of you know that for real, for real? And so he sends his son, Jesus Christ. And as great as his life was, imagine this, guys. Not one word that was uttered from the mouth of Jesus was by mistake. Have you ever thought about that? Like, I've made about 10 mistakes in just the short time I've been preaching. Not one word was uttered that, oh, let me take that one back. Let me correct that. Oh, bad grammar. Like, every word had weight. So his speeches, I mean, you think I Had a Dream was the bomb. His speeches, the speech that we are, / sermon that we are studying right now, carries more weight than any of the sermons, any of the speeches that have ever been given throughout history. So if his speeches were magnificent, if his ability, and check this out, like, he brought people back from the dead. Anybody done that recently? And we think we are the bomb with our representative? Check me out. You know, he cast out demons. He healed the sick on a regular basis. I mean, he went to the, you know, he'd take loaves from the bakery down at, you know, down in Newmarket and just turn it into like a feast for 5,000 people. Go down to the fishery down here and just, oh, you know, you're hungry? You know, fish and bread. We don't have chips yet. They're not invented, but let's just do bread and chips. Bread and fish, that'll work. 5,000, sweet. I got it. See, even with the magnificence of the events of his life, walking on water, calling fish to come out of the water with a whole bunch of money to pay taxes. How many of you paid your taxes? You know, taxes coming up with fish. I've been standing, you know, when I go to the Gold Coast down near where Norm lives, and I've just been waiting for a fish to come out. Come on, Jesus. The same God. Back. It's nothing. In Tagalog, voila. You know, no fish comes up. Just bread bags and seaweed. As magnificent as his life was, the thing we celebrate most is his death. Have you ever thought about that? Like, he lived the most magnificent life that any person on this planet has ever lived. And especially within the final 3 years of his ministry. And yet, the most memorable part of his life is his death. And so, I welcome you to the second garden, which is Gethsemane. Gethsemane literally means the olive press. And this is significant. Because olives, as they're pressed, produce olive oil, obviously. And olive oil, or oil in general, is representative of the Holy Spirit. The production of the Holy Spirit. The production of the oil under pressure. The production of the anointing of the Holy Spirit under pressure. And this is what happens in Gethsemane. Go ahead, we'll look at what Scripture says. It says here, I'm going to read Matthew's account. Luke's account is really good. It says in Matthew 25, verse 36, then Jesus went with them to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, sit here while I go over there and pray. And taking with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, he began to be sorrowful and troubled. See, Jesus had 12 disciples, but he decided to take three of them who were close to him, his closest disciples relationally, to the place where he was able to be honest. I mean, this is how honest he got with his disciples. Check this out. Next verse. It says in verse 38, then he said to them, my soul is very sorrowful. I mean, this is God wrapped in human flesh telling these disciples, these close mates of his, my soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me. And going a little farther, he fell on his face and prayed, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Now, what does this mean, this cup? Cup is symbolic in Hebrew worship culture of judgment. See, the judgment that was supposed to be upon us was about to be poured out on him. So he's asking God, knowing fully well, because he is 100% God and 100% man at the same time, knowing fully well what was about to happen within the next 24 hours, he's crying out, God, Father, if it is your will, remove this cup from me. But nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. And then the next verse just grieves me every time I read it. It says, and he came to the disciples and found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, so could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. Again, for the second time, he went away and prayed, my Father, if this cannot pass, unless I drink it, your will be done. Next verse says, and again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy. Now I want to touch on this, guys, because this has spiritual significance. Sure, they would have been tired physically, but a lot of times, guys, we're closed-eyed to the truth that God is wanting to restore us through the work of Jesus to the place of the first garden. And there is a spiritual slumbering that happens. Like some of us I'm praying by the Holy Spirit, you catch this. God wants to wake up his children. God wants to cause an awakening for all of us to realize the power of the cross and what it really means to follow him, what it really means to make disciples, what it really means to believe in miracles. I don't know about you, but I'm believing for miracles every day, every week to happen and flow through my life. I mean, that's the God I serve. But we have a tendency towards slumbering. What do I mean by that? Is that we have a tendency to close our eyes towards what God is desiring to do through us as the church. One of the main tactics of the enemy today in churches throughout the world, and especially out in the West, is to cause the church to be so insular, to be so concerned about their own worries, their own concerns, that they're not even interested about saving the city or saving the nation. We'll just slumber here, God. I mean, you go, Jesus, you die for the world. I just need some sleep. And so we slumber throughout, even though he saved us, even though he's delivered us, we don't have a realization that God is wanting us to wake up. Wake up today and understand that he has poured his life out for us and that by his grace you have been saved. You can't sit here and waste your life just by slumbering and playing it safe, huddling within the church and not being prompted by his Holy Spirit to change the nation that you're in. God woke you up for a reason. God saved you for a reason. Galatians 5 verse 1 says, it is for freedom that he set you free. There is a purpose behind your freedom. It's not just for you. It's not just for you. If you're in here today and you're not free, this is the best day of your life. You have an opportunity to be free. But how will they hear without a preacher? Oh yeah, you go, Pastor Nelly, you're the preacher. No, all of us, if we're in here and we're saved, God has called us to preach the gospel, but we need to wake up. I love you, by the way. I seem to be saying this every week, but I love you. But I have to tell you the truth. God has put you in a sphere, in a circle of influence, because he wants you to be a vessel, a tool that will be used to preach the gospel wherever you are put. You're called to lead where you are. Well, I don't have a big mouth like you, Pastor Nelly. I can't talk the way you talk. I don't know the scriptures. But just be a living testament, because the Bible says that they overcome by the blood of the Lamb, which is what God has done, the word of the testimony, the story of what he's done, and not loving this life even unto death, which means that I'm not loving what God has done. I mean, in creating the world, I'm in the world, but I'm not of it. Just tell your story. Rely on the helper, the Holy Spirit. Let him bring the breakthrough. See, I'm up here and I can speak to some extent. I can preach to some extent. I've been doing this for over 25 years. But I'm here to tell you today that I don't rely on my skill. It's the anointing of the Holy Spirit that transforms and changes lives. But it's on us, guys. It's on us understanding that he's waking us up today to be the vessel that he will use in that sphere of influence. And so he says to his disciples, you can sleep and take your rest later on. What does that mean? There's heaven on the way. But you need to wake up. While you're here on earth, you need to be alert and be ready to be used by God. That sounds like a lot of work. Well, you're not doing it alone. Hello, helper. He's with you. He empowers you as you go. It's more like this. It's more like this. You just lean on him wherever you go. Okay, God, what do you want me to say here? What do you want me to say here? Okay, okay. You want me to encourage? Okay, okay, okay. Ooh, you want me to shut them lunch? Okay, okay. But you are my provider. You are my provider. What, shut them an ice water, Lord God? Do I have to buy the straw, Lord Jesus? You know, like God causes you to be generous. And the more you lean on the helper and the more you lean on the Holy Spirit, it's amazing how much more awakened you become, how much more of a heart you have for the people that God puts around your life, for the people that God puts in your sphere of influence. God wakes you up. Most of the complaints that come within the church are from people that are slumbering.
When is my turn? How come they get to lead the life group? How come they get to sing? Haven't you heard my voice? I can sing. When's my turn? When am I going to have a chance? I've got a dance mystery. I whip a nene for Jesus. You know this?
It's all about me. It's all about me. When's my turn? When am I going to get it? You shall know them by their fruit. The fruit speaks to two New Testament qualities. Number one, in Galatians 5, it speaks about these qualities that are from God because you're rooted in his Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, goodness, kindness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. All of these things, Galatians 5, 22 to 23, you can research it yourself. Those are fruit of the Spirit. Fruit only comes when you're rooted in him. No root, no fruit. Voila. Diba? No root, no shoot, no fruit. Kapu. But it's all about being rooted in him. The second quality about fruit is, and according to John 15, it's making disciples. You shall know them by their fruit. And this is not a, you know, I'm not trying to stand up here and say, how many people have you led to the Lord? You know, like we're measuring it out and counting it out. But it's a natural byproduct. I'm just saying that if you are led by the Spirit and you are deep in relationship with him, that you naturally fall in love with him and the people that are on his heart. And it becomes a lot easier to evangelize, not out of task, but out of compassion, because you're rooted in him and you bear fruit. So in that sense, just like Matthew 7 says, you shall know them by their fruit. How many disciples? For those of us who have been Christians for a certain measure of time, but have appeared like the fig trees that God has, you know, that Jesus cursed because they would not bear fruit, because they're all about appearance, but not about going deep. Because as you go deep, that's when the fruit is born. You shall know them by their fruit. A lot of people, and we don't measure maturity by how long you've been in the church. How many of you, you know, you met people like this? You know, I've been in the church, you know, and I always joke about it. Their accent changes. I've been in the church for 30 years. Oh, shucks, man, I thought you were Maori. You know, I've been in the church for 30 years, Pastor Nelly. You know, I appreciate all you've got to say, young man, but, you know, I've been in the church 30 years, so, yeah, 30 years. It's not how long you've been in the church. It's the fruit. You shall know them by their fruit. And so Jesus lays his life down and in order to wake us up. This is the night before he's about to die. He's like, guys, wake up. You have no idea how important this next 24 hours is going to be. See, the hour is at hand. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of the sinners. Now, here's where I want to kind of land this plane. Now, if we go to the next slide. Next slide, please. The first tree, the first garden, had a tree that was of significance because that was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And a lot of people ask the question, well, why did God create that tree if it was going to tempt people? Well, that tree was a symbol of his presence in the garden. That's why the tree was there. It's just we wanted to be him. So it was a place of recognition or an altar somewhat of a representation of his not only existence, but that we are to worship him and hold him reverent. But we've lost that place of reverence. So the first tree is significant because the serpent was the thing that tempted us. Now the second tree, which is in the next slide, is the tree that causes us not to be pushed away from the garden, but now to re-enter the garden. The next verse says here, if you got it there, 1 Peter 2 verse 24, it says, he himself bore our sins in his body on a tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. Now I want you to catch this. This is where I'm landing today. Jesus dies, and on the third day he is resurrected. And the first person to see him alive is Mary Magdalene. You remember this? Okay, let's read about it from John. Now, you got to understand this. Before we read this, okay, hold up, look at me. John is different from the other Gospels in the sense that he uses a lot more symbolism than, let's say, Luke. Luke is more didactic, and he's like a doctor. He gives more detail. He gives an exacting report as to what happens with Jesus. You'll notice that in Luke's chapters, they're a lot longer because he's trying to get all the details in chronological order of what happens. Matthew writes towards a Hebrew audience, whereas John writes as a disciple of Christ, more symbolically. He has seven miracles, seven I am statements because he's trying to point towards the divinity of Christ. And so anything that John mentions has particular symbolism and significance. So I want you to catch this. Mary Magdalene is the first person that sees Jesus in his resurrected body. And Mary stood weeping outside the tomb. And as she wept, she stooped and looked into the tomb when she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and the other at the feet. They said to the woman, "Woman, why are you weeping?" "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus, but she did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener. It was not necessarily a garden where he was buried, by the way. But isn't it significant that the first revelation of the resurrected Jesus from the first human that saw Jesus in his resurrected form mistook him to be the gardener? She was the first to see him in that state. And the reason being is because she'd been restored to the place of the first garden. This is the third garden, supposedly. The garden that we get to return to because he paid the price. Not because of our self-righteousness, but all that he has done for us. She said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary," speaking of him knowing your name. The gardener knows your name. It's back at that place of relationship now. We're back at that place where we can relate to him. Mary, she turned to him in Aramaic and said, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Let me just close with this thought. Wherever you are in your relationship, or maybe you aren't in a relationship with God, I'm here to tell you today that Jesus has paid the price so that you can enter into that relationship with him. It's not just by your mere attendance. It's not just by, you know, you saying that you're a Christian. Let me put it this way. If you have to tell people that you're a Christian, your Christianity is probably not that effective. People should be able to see it. We will know you by your fruit. And fruit is not necessarily just outward behavior. Just because I don't smoke, that makes me a Christian. It's not that. And believe me, I'm not excusing certain sins. But it's a lot more about what you do than not just what you don't. Do you desire a deeper relationship with God? For those of you who are in this room and you say, I've got a relationship with Jesus, Pastor Nelly, but you're reminding me of just how important it is. Yes, it is of the utmost importance for you to tend to the garden. There's a verse in Song of Solomon, sorry, chapter 2, where it says that we have to tend to the vines as the foxes attack the vines. There are going to be things that attack the secret places of the garden, like busyness or the events of this world, try to rob us from that time of intimacy with God, going deeper in our knowledge of who he is, going deeper in our revelation of scripture, going deeper in prayer, going deeper in worship. For some of us, we need to return to that place and tend to the vine. Some of us need to weed the garden. Some of you are looking at me, yeah, physically too. Yeah, you hear that? Yeah, maybe physically. I need to mow my lawns, but I'm just thinking about them right now. But I'm just here to tell you, more than just physically, you need to make sure that there's room in your life to go deeper in God. Please don't settle. Don't settle for where you are in your relationship with him. But if you're in this room today and you don't know this Jesus that we're talking about, I'm here to tell you today that it's a lie of the devil that you have to work or you have to, wait, Pastor Nelly, until I get my life in order, then I'll follow him. That's rubbish. You don't need to do that. He's already done it. He's already paid the price. All you need to do is just say yes.
We hope you've enjoyed today's message brought to you by Every Nation Brisbane. For more information about our church, visit us on the web at ianbrisbane.org. Thank you for listening. God bless.